You are faithful to us, Father. You are so faithful. You are so faithful in your creation, your sustaining. You are faithful to pardon our sins as we have placed our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And that nothing can separate us from that love. The love that we have in Christ Jesus. You are faithful, and when we are faithless, you remain faithful. Father, help us to be more faithful to you. Love you more as you have loved us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. One of the great blessings, mercies, kindnesses of God in the life of a believer is the love of the brethren toward him or her. Right? Isn't it just a wonderful blessing, the love we receive from the brethren? It ministers to us, and we're so thankful for it. And what's true of every Christian is that we will actively love the brethren. And not in some feelings way. Now, we may have feelings of affection, and that's fine, but to love the brethren is not a feelings issue. It's an action issue. And how we love the brethren is we take action to love them. That can be taking care of physical needs, prayer, counsel, reproof, correction, fellowship in all of those ways. But this is what's true of Christians. And God has given us His Word. He's given us His Word to sanctify us, to grow us in Christ's likeness. We know that the Word says, when Jesus praying not only for the disciples, but for us, the someday believers, He said, sanctify them in your truth, and your Word is truth. We have been looking at the condescension of Jesus Christ over the last few weeks, the incarnation, the coming and living, the humility it took for Him to come and serve us by living as a man, dying as a man. And so we have that as our model. And remember in Philippians, it even talks about do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Look out not only for your own interests, but the interests of others. And then he goes on to tell us why. Because we should have the mind in us of Christ Jesus, who condescended and came as a man. And did not think of equality of God as something to grasp. So right before that, it tells us how we're to interact. We're to interact by considering others better than ourselves. To look out not only for our own interests, but the interests of others. In John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As I'm encouraging us with this, I'm always thankful to God for the church I'm part of, for you all that I'm looking at and those that aren't here. Okay, and at the same time, I want us to continue to grow in the grace of God. And I want us to have the Word of God to change our minds and to change our lives. And to be reminded and encouraged that loving one another is not a feeling. It's not a thought. It's an action. And they'll know we're His disciples by how we love one another. That's how they'll know. And so I want us to think about our lives. Think about your life over the last week. Would people know you're a Christian by your love for the brethren? 1 John in chapter 3, verses 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's very clear that we are to lay down our lives for one another. How have we laid down our lives this week for one another? For the brethren. Again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Be encouraged. Be spurred on to loving good works, that we are to love the brethren. And we can't say we love God who we can't see if we don't love in action God's people who we can see. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Listen to this now. As each has received a gift, this is every one of us Christians, this is me, this is every Christian in this room. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We are to use the gifts we've been given for the good of the brethren. We all have lives we have to live. But we've talked about this. Pastor Tyler brought it up Wednesday night, and this what had me thinking about this again this morning. We all have lives to live. We all have things to do. But those things we do and those lives we live ought not be centered on ourselves. They ought not be centered on ourselves. They ought to be centered on our wives and husbands and children and the brethren. That's how our lives should be on. That's how we live on purpose. And so ask yourself, continue to pray that God would give you his grace to consider better others better than ourselves, and to actually look out for their interests, not just our own. How did you look out for the interests of the brethren this week? Be encouraged. Be sanctified by the word of God. Keep loving the brethren. Love them more on purpose. There is, again, I was talking, Cal and I were having lunch, and I say this lots, but it's so true. I have an advantage. I recognize that. I really do recognize that. God has put me in a place where my option is to think of you all and to serve you all and to live my life for that purpose. But my life is no different than your life, and I know plenty of pastors who don't spend time focused on the flock. They're focused on many other things. And I'm thankful that God has given me this family to be part of. And I'm thankful that he's given me a life that I can live on purpose. And I don't do it perfectly. And I'm not up here to compare. I'm trying to get you all to think about your lives. And are they being lived for you or for others? The brethren in specific. So let's keep loving one another that they will know we are his disciples. Yes? Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Last week, we've been looking at the incarnation of Christ now for quite some time, because that's what Luke's gospel does at this point. Last week we looked at Jesus' life, the full humanity of Jesus as the Son of Man, all the characteristics of a man, yet without sin, all the temptations, living in the flesh, from ages 40 days old till age 30 is what we looked at last week. And in that we looked at verses 40 and 41 and 51 and 52. Those are, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And down in verses 51 and 52, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's what we know about Jesus' life. The first passage there is ages 0 to 12, and the second passage we looked at is ages 12 to 30. Today we're going to, I told you last week, we didn't look at the middle of that passage. We're going to look at the only accounting given to us concerning Jesus' actual words he spoke in the entirety of the first 30 years of his life. This is the only thing that God saw fit to preserve for us that Jesus said in that entire time. So it's obviously very important for us to consider that. Consider what he says, because it's the only thing we see that he says for the first 30 years of his life. You see, we spend a lot of time, it seems, not a lot, but especially in my old church, and people constantly trying to think about what did Jesus do, how was he as a kid, did he scrape his knee, whatever we want to think about. And we don't really need to conjecture. We need to know that he grew from infant to age 30. He grew in all the stages of physical maturation. He grew in his understanding and wisdom. He grew in holiness. He learned all those things we can know. But as far as what actually happened in his young life, this is the only thing that we have. And so it's something that we need to know and consider why God preserve this for us to know. So please stand and we'll read verses 42 through 50 in Luke chapter 2. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. You may be seated. Again, the only words that Jesus spoke that God has preserved for us are these. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? I must be in my father's house. That language there doesn't include the word house. That's the translation we have here in the ESV, in the New King James, in the King James. It's, I must be about my father's business. Not that I'm a Bible translator, but they're both trying to get at the essence of what probably would be the best way of saying that would be, did you not know I must be in the things of my father? That's how it would more straightly translate. I must be in the things of my father. Now, he was in the temple, and so that's why we say in my father's house, because that's where he was. My father's business, as we see, that really does kind of identify what he's trying to say there. I must be in the things of my father. Again, this is all we hear from Jesus' mouth for the first 30 years of his life. And I guess I want to say this now, and we'll probably touch on it more as we go along. Jesus Christ was fully human, yes? 100%. It's important. The reality of his humanity is paramount to the gospel. And Jesus is fully God, yes? Okay, but his humanity is not what we focus upon. In the Gospels, he is human in all that he does. But his humanity, his being the son of Mary and Joseph, we're about done with. We're really about done with it. We're going to be done with it after today, except for one more mention. We see one more mention of Mary throughout the entire Gospel of Luke. So remember, this is the words that he said. I must be in the things of my Father. I must be about my Father's business. Remember Luke, or verse 41 from last week. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. So every year, Joseph and Mary, being righteous before God, they went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Deuteronomy 16:16, God had given three festivals or feasts that they were to celebrate or recognize every year. It says, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So what was established and what was happening here, this happens to be the Feast of Weeks. Passover was at the beginning of Feast of Weeks. It's one of the three feasts that all males were required to be at. Now, by this time in Judaism, because there was a dispersion of the Jews throughout for a number of different reasons, many of them did not return to Jerusalem for all of the feasts. But all of them, all of the righteous ones, all of the religious ones would come at the Feast of Passover. That was the one they would definitely come to. And men were required to be there. But some women came, as we see Mary came. And Mary and Joseph, being righteous and devout, they came every year. They came every year to the Passover celebration. Now, remember the Passover celebration. We know this, so I'll be brief. But it was remembering the Passover, the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt by the slaughtering of a lamb and the blood being put on the doorposts, that they would be delivered from God's judgment, and they would be delivered out of Egypt into safety into freedom from Pharaoh. So what happens at the Feast of Passover, amongst other things, is every no more than 10 people per lamb, there's a lamb that needs to be slaughtered and sacrificed, and they eat the lamb the night before at the Passover meal. But at this time, there would have been up to 250,000 lambs would be being slaughtered at Passover. And so we've talked about this before, but can you imagine 250,000 lambs slaughtered, all the blood that would be flowing down from the mount down into the Kidron Valley on the west side and then flowing southward? This is what would be going on at the Feast of the Passover. And we're going to see Jesus comes to see all of this. This is what he comes to see. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. You see there I have titled section 2, Bar Mitzvah. Now, the custom that they are talking about here, there was no such thing as Bar Mitzvah as we know it today for centuries. But what the custom was, when a child, when a boy was 12, they would come to the Passover with their family. They would come because at age 13, bar mitzvah, son of commandment, son of the law. At age 13, they became son of the law. They no longer were considered children. They were considered men who were under the law themselves. That's what bar mitzvah means. And bat mitzvah is the same thing for girls. But the bar mitzvah was, so the custom was 12-year-old Jewish boys would be brought with their parents to the Passover that they could witness this celebration. They could understand the Passover better. They would sit with their dads, and their dads would talk with them about what was happening. We're not going to take the time, but this was what they did from the Old Testament. They were told to tell their children what Passover meant. So they would do this. They would bring their sons at age 12. So Jesus, at age 12, comes with them probably for the first time. That was the custom. The custom was to bring their children then, before they turned 13 and became sons of law themselves. Men. They became men. So, this was probably the first time that Jesus had come. It says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. They went up with him. They took him with. So he could witness. And remember what he would have witnessed. He would have witnessed all of this bloodshed. He would have witnessed all of this things he was coming to understand. Again, and we see that he was, and the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom. He was growing in his knowledge, and we looked at this last week. Remember this, he has the mind of God, and the grace of God is upon him. So he sees all of this bloodshed. He sees what's taking place, knowing that eventually he will be the lamb that will take away the sins of the world, that his blood will be shed. But this is what he goes to experience. He goes to the Feast of the Passover as was the custom. Verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. So after the Passover, you had the Passover celebration, you had the Feast of Weeks. This was an 8-day celebration. Now they had traveled from Nazareth, where they're from. And remember, Jews did not go through Samaria to get to Jerusalem because Samaria was with the half-breeds and it was considered dirty, so they went around. It was about an 80-mile trek that would take about 4 days. So they had come down, took about 4 days to get there. We'll look at this more later, but there would have been a traveling party. They would have traveled together from Nazareth. There would have been quite a few of them coming. We don't know a number. Nazareth was a small place. Galilee was a bigger place. So there would have been a lot of them coming together. And how they would travel is the children would travel in front, which would be Jesus and his other 12-ish-year-old friends or fellow Jews. And then the women would travel next, and then the men would come behind. And they would travel in that manner. So after 8 days, after the feast was ended, as they were returning, so they all load up and they start to head back to Nazareth as this big traveling party. The boy Jesus stayed behind. Remember, he's still a boy. He's not yet bar mitzvah. He's not yet a son of the law. He's not yet a man. He's still a boy. This boy Jesus, remember, we've seen this maturation. I just want to touch on it one more time. He had grown from a brephos, which is a embryo or an infant. He had grown from a brephos that we saw back in earlier in chapter 2 to a paideon, a child. Remember, a young child we saw in verse 40. Now he's a pais, a boy. We're going to see in verse 52 he's simply Jesus. No longer is he a boy. He's grown from an infant to a young child to a prepubescent boy, and then to a man. That's all you see him happening. So right here, he's still a boy about to go into manhood. So Mary and Joseph, they begin this journey back to Nazareth with this traveling party from their home area. And again, they don't travel with their families. They travel in children, ladies, and then men. And so they traveled this full day, and by time they noticed that Jesus wasn't with them. His parents did not know. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. This is not parental neglect necessarily. Jesus have always been perfectly compliant. So they would have assumed, hey, we're traveling back. Jesus know we're taking off. He'll be up there with the children. We'll see him when we get to our first stop. Now, we know that they had given him no instruction. Because had they given him instruction, he would have been obedient to instruction or had a conversation. So there's no sin here in Jesus' part. He's simply stays behind. They don't know it. They get a day. I was thinking about Lee coming home from Wyoming one time when you left him one rest stop behind. It can happen. You can actually leave a kid about that age before you figure out, whoopsie, I forgot my 12-year-old, and you go back and get him. That's what happened. They had gone a day's journey out. They went to camp that first night. Where's Jesus? He's not here. Look among the acquaintances and the relatives. Not there. Well, we better go back to Jerusalem and find him. They take the day's journey back, and then they look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. So a day out, a day back, and a day looking for him. There would have been lots of people in Jerusalem. They had to search for him. The word where it says searching for him, that word means to make a diligent effort. There was no Find My iPhone, so they had to actually go find him in Jerusalem. And for those that have been there, the Temple Mount can be quite full. It would have been the end of the fast Passover, but Jerusalem was a town. There were a lot of people in it, and they don't know where to find him. So they're looking all over for him, and they find him on that third day. And they find him engaging with the teachers. It says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Jesus was sitting with the teachers. What he would have been doing is sitting on the Temple Mount in one of the porticos probably with the Pharisees, the teachers, the scribes. He'd have been sitting with them as they would be teaching those that were there to be taught. Now the word there that is used for teachers is didaskalos. It means a teacher, instructor, one who provides instruction. What's interesting about that, well, first of all, think about that. Probably Jesus' first time to Jerusalem. Okay, he lives up in Nazareth, which is a little tiny place up in Galilee, not near the center of Judaism. So he comes and sees this big festival, this big feast, and he stays behind because he wants to go and he wants to talk to the teachers, the religious elite. You know, it'd be like going to G3 and you kind of want to stay behind, right? And your 13-year-old, your 12-year-old, you want to stay behind and talk to MacArthur and Baucom, and you want to stay back and talk to all of the teachers. Well, he wanted to stay back and talk to the teachers. And the word that gets used there, didaskalos, Luke never uses this word of anyone else other than John the Baptist one time and Jesus the rest of his gospel. Because Jesus becomes didaskalos. He is the teacher. From now on, he'll start to call them namikos or grammatos. He'll call them lawyers or scribes. You know, they don't get the title teacher anymore. But right here, remember, Jesus is still a boy. He's not bar mitzvah. He's not a man. He's not a son of the law yet. And he's sitting with these teachers. And I think it's really interesting what we see next, because it doesn't just pop out when you read it necessarily. It says this, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Now that kind of sounds like they're the experts, and he's listening, and he's asking to learn more from them. Is kind of what it sounds like. But who would these teachers have been? They would have been Pharisees. They wouldn't have been Simeon, or they wouldn't have been Zechariah. They would have been these. So here's what it actually means. He was both kai, both listening, akuo. That means to perceive their words, attending to their words. In other words, he's very carefully hearing what they're saying. And asking questions. Eparatuo. The word actually means, it's stronger than just asking questions. It means to interrogate, accost with inquiry, to ask or demand. So he's listening to them talk, and then he's interrogating them with his questions. Now, this way of engagement we see with Paul, this dialego, right? Back and forth dialogue. What we see happening here when they come upon Jesus, he's in there and he's listening to these teachers and he's interrogating them. He's accosting with inquiry. It's not just asking questions to learn. It's asking questions that are leading and interrogating in nature. He would not have been being disrespectful or arrogant. But remember, the mind of God was on display. This is a 12-year-old mind of God. Remember we saw before, he was filled with wisdom. So he's filled with wisdom. He's got his first chance to talk to these teachers. And he's hearing what they have to say. And he's asking them very tough questions, which amazed them. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Existime. To be astonished as to almost fail to comprehend what one has experienced. Here is Jesus. Probably, we don't know of any other. The first time he's in Jerusalem in front of these teachers. He's been up in Nazareth learning from his local rabbi in the synagogue or whoever he had to teach him from his parents. But he grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So Joseph and Mary, they come back to Jerusalem. They find the boy Jesus in the temple, discerning and challenging the teaching of the Jewish elite and astonishing them with the wisdom of God that he has. God's salvation, Jesus, astonished people. The truth of God's word astonishes people. This word, existimi, back in Luke 2:18, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. What had the shepherds told them? That there was a Savior born in the city of David, Bethlehem, Christ the Lord, the Messiah, and they were amazed. Luke 2:33, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. They were astounded by what Simeon had said about the baby Jesus concerning salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. They were astounded. They were amazed. The truth of God is amazing to them. It's astounding. Luke 4:22, and all spoke well of him and marveled, that same word, at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is it not Joseph's son? As Jesus began his ministry, he was teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. And they say, they're amazed at the words that are coming out of his mouth. Isn't it just Joseph's son? In Luke 4:32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. What was he telling them that day in Nazareth? That he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And they were amazed. He was telling them the truth, giving them the wisdom of God, and they were amazed. Luke 20:26. This is when Jesus is answering the scribes and the chief priests when they're trying to trip him up concerning taxes. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling, existimi, at his answer, they became silent. The wisdom of God astounds people. They are dumbfounded. They are astonished by the truth of God's wisdom that Jesus speaks. We see this same word said of Paul in Acts 9:21, and all who heard him were existimi, amazed. And said, is that the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called upon his name? And has he not come from this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? After Saul's conversion, he now had the wisdom of God, and he was now speaking forth the truth to people, and they were amazed. You see, there's an application here for us. This 12-year-old Jesus had the mind of God, had the favor of God, and was growing in wisdom. And when he spoke, he would ask questions. And he would have answers that would put forth the mind of God. And people were amazed. Like Paul told Timothy, don't let people despise you because of your youth, but be a good example. Speak forth the truth about God, and people will be amazed. We have the wisdom of God, beloved. We have it at our fingertips, and we have the Spirit not upon us, but in us. And we have everything we need to speak the wisdom of God, and people will be astounded. We can make sense of a world they can't make sense of. Now, it doesn't mean they'll believe. Do these Pharisees believe? No, they kill him eventually. But they're amazed. That makes sense. How wouldn't I know that? The only way we are going to astound people in a way that makes a difference is with the wisdom of God, not with our own wisdom. Look, people might be amazed that you can show them how to attack a 1-3-1 half-court trap to get a layup every time. See, you're not very amazed, are you? Who cares? It's basketball talk. For anybody, nobody really gets that, I suppose. But that makes no difference. People are not going to be amazed and astounded at the truth of that. What they're going to be amazed and astounded with is their lives as they compare their lives to the Holy God. They're going to be astounded and amazed that the way of salvation has been brought in the person of Jesus Christ. They're going to be amazed that God created the male and female. They're going to be amazed that gender is decided by God. They're going to be amazed that marriage is between a man and a woman. They're going to be amazed. This is what's happening with a 12-year-old Jesus. He's simply speaking the wisdom that God's given him. And he's amazing them. All right. Back to where we are. Joseph and Mary, they've traveled with Jesus from the contingent from Nazareth. They've been at the Passover Feast of Weeks. They left to go home, traveled a day, saw that the boy Jesus wasn't with them. They go back. They find him in the temple. They see him exchanging thought for thought with the Pharisees. And they see that he's amazing them with his wisdom from God. Next, we're going to see that Mary was offended. Stay with me and we'll get back to that. Verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Now this is a different word than ekklesthemi. This is ekpleso. It means to strike with panic, shock, astonish. To be struck with amazement, astonished, amazed. They were struck with panic. They were shocked to find Jesus there. They were astonished. Jesus had stayed behind, not traveled with them. They had spent 2 days, one coming back and one day looking for him, and they found him. And they're shocked. What are you doing here? Why aren't you with us? And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" Now, it's not a horrible question. It's a fair assumption that their 12-year-old son would have traveled with them when they left. But she says, "Why have you treated us so? Why have you treated your parents this way? You have put us out. And now you're challenging these elite teachers of Judaism. How can you treat us this way? So disrespectfully and dishonoring." She says this to him. She says, "Behold." That word, "behold," ideo, it means look. Suddenly, now, a marker used to liven up a Hebrew-style narrative to emphasize an idea, to call attention to detail. "Look, Jesus, your father and I have been searching you for you in great distress. How could you do that to us? Look, son, we've been searching for you in great distress. Odinao, be terribly worried. Be anxious, be in agony, be grieved. How can you cause us to be so worried and so anxious trying to find you? You shouldn't treat your parents this way." All who heard them were amazed at the same of his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, look, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." "We have been looking for you. We have been worried. What do you have to say for yourself? Why have you treated us this way?" And then we get Jesus' answer. The only Jesus' testimony, his only recorded words from age 0 to 30, we now get them in response to that query from Mom. This is all we know from his mouth, remember, as I said before. So it must matter. It must be something we should understand. Remember, he's moving from age 12 into manhood. Bar mitzvah. Son of the law. His mother's upset with him for not being with Joseph and her on their return to Nazareth, that she had to look for him all over. And she's rebuking him, answering him, "How can you do this? Look, son." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Did you not know I had to be in the things of my father?" This isn't about you, Mom. It's about something far greater. This is the only words, again. And he says so much in this one statement. He said to them, "Why are you looking at me? Did you not know that I must be day?" That word we see a number of places in Scripture, but the word is a strong word. It is necessary. It is a must, often implying inevitability, as in the plan of God, binding. He says to her, "This is a must. It is inevitable. I must be in the things of my Father." He says, "I'm not here to concern myself with the things of this world. I'm not here to concern myself with you and Dad, Mary and Joseph. I'm not here for that. Rather, I must be in the things of my Father." He's telling her, yes, so this is what I was talking about before. Yes, Jesus was fully human. Yes, he was the Son of Man. He had all the characteristics of man. Yes, he was born of Mary. Yes, Joseph was his earthly father. And he's telling her right here before he even exits boyhood into manhood, it's not about that relationship. I didn't come about an earthly relationship. I came and I've got to be in the things of my Father. That's what I'm here for. So we're going to look at it more, but we try to think about, well, how about Jesus and how did he honor his mom and dad and what kind of a son was he and was he treating her right? And of course he was. He loved her perfectly. It's not about that relationship. We don't see any conversation about that relationship. It's all about his relationship with the Father. He has to be in the things of his Father, and I'm going to get to it later, but so are we. Brothers and sisters, we're not here about our earthly relationships. We're about our Father's business. Jesus says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I am about my Father's plan, his will, not my own, not Mary's, not Joseph's. It's not what I'm here for." John 8:28-29. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him.'" Okay, this was His message to Mary just before becoming a man. I'm all about my Father's plans and pleasing Him, not you. Now, well, we'll see it later. We saw it last week. What's he do when they leave and go back to Nazareth until he's 30? He's submissive. His submission was not about her or him, Joseph or Mary. His submission was about that was his Father's plan. You see, my love for my wife is not about her. It's about my Father's plan. Or it won't hold much weight or value. But this is what he's telling her at age 12. He's making this break, if you will. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, Mom, you're looking for me." He said, why would you ask me? Why are you even looking for me? Don't you know? I have got to be in the things of my Father. 10:30. John 10:30. I and the Father are one. I'm about eternity. Look, it's important. He's telling her, I'm about eternity. I'm not about temporality. When he says, I'm about in the things of my Father, he's calling himself the Son of God. Remember, son of, we're not going to go through this right now, but son of perdition. Doesn't mean perdition birthed you. It means you have all the characteristics of. Okay? Son of man, you have all the characteristics of man without sin. Son of God, you have all the characteristics. It's why when he calls himself the Son of God, the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. He was calling himself equal to God. Jehovah's Witnesses don't seem to understand this very well. I and the Father are one. I'm about my Father's business. I must be in the things of my Father. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And when he answered Mary, she didn't get it. Joseph didn't get it. Even though they'd been told he was the forever king in the line of David. Even though you've been told, remember, they didn't quite understand the whole Gentile Jew thing either. They didn't understand the big picture. We look back and know the big picture. But even the disciples, what happened? After they're with him for 3 years of miracles and healings and perfect wisdom, they still want to know when his kingdom's going to come. Peter still doesn't want him to die. It wasn't time for Mary or anybody else to know the full plan of Christ because it wasn't time for him to go to the cross. They didn't understand. And we'll get back to it. But remember, Mary stored these things up in her heart. It's not these fond memories that she's remembering. She's going to remember at some point. Oh, wow. That was the deal. I remember when I saw him when he was 12. And I reproved him and corrected him for putting us out. And he pretty much told me, put me in my place. Verse 49 again, I must be, da, it is necessary, it is a must, inevitable. Jesus had to be about God's business. He's making this clear break that Mary and Joseph would understand, even though they didn't understand. His life was to be about his Father's plan. He must. Luke 4:43. He said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Luke 9:22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day, be raised. Remember, the disciples are like, What? Why? Why are we going to Jerusalem? You're going to be killed. He must suffer these things. He must preach the good news. He must be in the things of his Father. Luke 13:30. And from this boyish age, making this one declaration in all of these years, he is making it clear that's what he's here for. It's inevitable. All these things must happen. Luke 13:33. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. I can't die yet. Luke 17:25, but he first must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. See, all these things he must do. So, like in Luke 22:35, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy a sword. For I tell you that Scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. What had to happen was he had to be numbered with the transgressors. Therefore, they had to have weapons so they could be called insurrectionists. It must happen. They didn't understand. We, to this day, people still understand because I'm wanting to use that verse as a reason to have a gun. which has nothing to do with anything, whether you have a gun or not is irrelevant. That's not the verse. What he must be is number with the transgressors, so they must have weapons to look like insurrectionists. Luke 24:6, he is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, the angels by the tomb, the empty tomb, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified on the third day. Rise. Luke 24:26, was it not necessary that Christ should, that word there is day, must suffer these things and enter into his glory. Luke 24:44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This concept of what Jesus must do, this clear statement he makes to Mary when she asks this question, these only words recorded by God for us to have from ages 0 to 30, they give us the purpose of his life, to be in the things of his Father. Mary, Joseph, you have to know that my life is completely in the things of my Father. And when parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? How do you think that would strike Mary? Probably sadden her or surprise her. Remember what Simeon told Mary in Luke 2:35? And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus is making it clear to Mary here that at his 12-year-old testimony, he's not there to be her son. He's there to be the Son of God. He's there to be about his Father's business. In Luke 8:19, then his mother, and so this veneration of Mary, and this thought, we can just get really clear about this. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing desiring to see you. And what does he say? Who's my mother and my brothers? These disciples. My mothers and my brothers do the will of God in heaven. That's who, not Mary. Luke 11:27. And he said these things. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. And Jesus doesn't say, yes, I had a great mother. He says, but he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He's not about being Mary's son. He's about in the things of his Father. See, my application for me is I'm not about being a reed. I got to be in the things of my Father. Not about being Duncan and saying, I'm here, I'm my mother's son, I'm my father's son. I praise God for the parents he gave me. But this relationship is going to end. My life ought not be about this relationship. The reason it's about this relationship is because how God instructs me for that to be. It's why she lives with me. It's why I care for her. It's why she stays in my home. I want to honor her and care for her. But this is going to end. She's going to die. Or I'm going to die. I don't know who's going to go first. But we've got to be about our Father's business in the things of our Father. And this is what Jesus makes crystal clear. He gives the brevity of life and the priority of eternity in this one statement. Who he is and what he's here for. If anyone, Luke 14:26, if anyone has come to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Children, we are to hate our families. Not hate in the way you're hearing that. As compared to my love for Christ, what my love for my mother or my wife or my daughter should look like is inconsequential. Even my own life. Jesus makes it crystal clear at age 12 to his mom when she wants to reprove him for not being where he's supposed to be. He's exactly where he's supposed to be. Now think about what happened in John 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." In other words, right here we see, oh yeah, that's right. You told me when you were 12. You're in the things of your father. She doesn't press in on him. She says, do what he says. But remember this. This is mind-blowing to me. So he says this, and then they go back to Nazareth, and it says he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. She would eventually understand it all. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, favor with God and man. For 18 years after he makes this statement, he goes and lives in submission to Mary and Joseph, waiting for John the Baptist to come out and announce his arrival. That's amazing to me. The patience, the trust in God's plan. That he goes and he's setting these teachers kind of straight in their conversation. They're amazed at the wisdom. Hey, I'm ready! You're not even a man yet. I'm ready. Let them have it. It's not time. That's why they didn't understand. Mary and Joseph, it's not time. So he goes back for 18 more years and is submissive to Mary and Joseph, even after making it crystal clear he's about his father's business. His father's business was to wait until it was his time to do his ministry, and in between now and then, he would live in his parents' home and be submissive to them. Because that was God's plan for him. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in the things of my father?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Closing thought. As Jesus was approaching his bar mitzvah, becoming a son of the law, he already understood he was the Son of God, and he was incarnate for a purpose. That purpose was to be about the things of his Father in heaven. Things that are above, not things of this earth, as to what he was to be about. We too, beloved, ought to be imitating Jesus and being about our Heavenly Father's business, loving and serving him. It is not mutually exclusive. Matter of fact, it can't be mutually exclusive to be about eternity and be a good husband or a good father or a good worker. Those things are about eternity. Those things are about being in the things of God. Being here is about being in the things of God, being in prayer, reading your Bible, being in fellowship, loving one another, all the things we just talked about today. They all come under this umbrella. But make no mistake, there will be no marriage in heaven. I won't even care that my mom's there because I'll be worshiping Jesus. And I'm really thankful she's going to be there. But I'm not even more thankful my mother's going to be there than Jeff's going to be there. Because that's eternal. This is temporal. These things naturally matter to us. God gave us a desire for family. It's okay. Be connected to your family. But don't forget what you're here for. Your marriage is to be in the things of your Father. That's what it's to be about. It's to be a picture of Christ and His church to the glory of God. Because this won't last forever. But eternity is forever. And we are about our Father's business. Amen? We are in the things of God. Yes? And if we take nothing out, well, what we see in Luke 2 is we see Jesus making crystal clear what matters. What matters is eternity. What matters is doing what the Father's will is. It's not about His relationship to Mary or Joseph. It's about His relationship to His Father in heaven. And it's true for us as well. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for this clear speaking, this clear testimony of Jesus. That He must, it was inevitable. It was necessary that He be about His Father's business. He be in the things of His Father. You, Father God. Help us to see Christ rightly. Remembering He did not come to give us a better life. Now remembering He did not come to example. Well, He's a perfect example. He did not come to give us an example. He came to save sinners, who then, in their salvation, imitate Him. Help us to imitate Christ in being in the things of our Father. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing hymn 25, The Perfect Wisdom of Our God. 25.